We've been in this series on the life of David, and we have studied him to a depth that I pray that you've appreciated. I must tell you, I was interacting with some pastors this past week, and I just said, you know, I have so enjoyed studying the life of David. I've been digging deep, and God's been giving fresh revelation, but I said, I feel like a kid in a candy story. Really, that to be able to see these insights, that one last week, how the Lord just dropped it in my heart regarding Michal. She was Saul's daughter, because she was just like her daddy. And as we've studied, I pray that the Lord has given you revelation beyond even what you may have received here. And we've started out part one by looking at the kind of people that God uses and that God chooses. And we've worked our way through several chapters on the life of David, because this is what's interesting. There's more said about David than any other person in the Word of God, except for the person of Jesus. And we looked at last week this idea of paraders of the lost ark. And how the presence of God was so needed within the children of Israel. And it's a picture of how you and I need to really guard and cherish the presence of the Lord. How many of you, can I just ask this? How many of you this last week said, Lord, let me know your presence in a deeper dimension? I prayed that. I've asked the Lord to give that to me. And today, I want us to move to a story that is one of the most unique within the Word of God. It deals with a man that has a long, different name, if you will, that David interacted with. And we've entitled the message this morning, A Question of Grace from a Grateful Man. A Question of Grace from a Grateful Man. You see on the screen a picture of a man that I greatly admire. Many times when I'm preaching about asking the Lord for a miracle, I use the illustration. That isn't the main point today. But I tell a story about Lewis Sperry Schaefer. Lewis Sperry Schaefer was one of the co-presidents of a great institution that's still alive today. He was one of the founding members of Dallas Theological Seminary when it was founded over 100 years ago in 1924 in Dallas, Texas, obviously. He was on one particular morning of school. The school was about to be, in that first year, was about to be foreclosed upon. And Lewis Sperry Schaefer gathered the faculty together. And he said, we're going to have a prayer meeting, and we're going to pray, Lord, would you keep the doors of the school open? So they prayed around the circle, as many people do, including you and I, when we're in a prayer meeting. And they prayed, and it came to a man that I have a number of his books in my library. His name is Harry Ironsides. Harry Ironsides was a great Bible instructor and a great theologian that started the school with Sperry Schaefer. And when it came to Harry Ironsides praying over the school, he said, Lord, Psalm 50 verse 10 says that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. So I'm asking you, Lord, sell some of the cattle and give the money to us. At that same moment that he was praying that, a cattle rancher from Fort Worth, Texas, knocked at the president's office door. And the administrative assistant, the secretary, if you will, answered the door and said she couldn't interrupt the president. They were in a prayer meeting. But the rancher said, I don't know if you need the money, but God spoke to my heart. I was to sell train carloads full of cattle and give the money to the school. And so here's the money. She looked at the amount. It was for the exact amount the school was in debt. And she walked it into the prayer meeting and handed it, the check, to the president. And the president, Sperry Schaefer, looked at the amount and stopped the prayer meeting and said, Harry,
to Harry Ironside, "Harry, the Lord sold the cattle." That's a great story that I remember about him all the time. But many of the people that knew Sperry Schaefer really understood what an exceptional man that he was and what he preached about most often in his life. He was remembered as a man of great grace. Say grace. I love the story of his colleagues. One of his colleagues shared about the end of Sperry Schaefer's ministry and life. It was a hot day in 1952. He was teaching one of the class sessions of his theological career, if you will. And he was, in this particular semester that he was teaching from a wheelchair. He was mopping the perspiration from his brow. And yet those theologues, those young students, nobody was moving at all. It was like the young students were basking in what they were hearing and awestruck by the theological knowledge of Sperry Schaefer. His insights, his enthusiasm for God's matchless grace. He was a gray-haired gentleman at the time. And as he closed out his seminar, his instruction that particular day and was signing off of his career, he rolled his wheelchair to the door and flipped the light switch off. And the class began to spontaneously applaud. As a beloved theologian wiped his brow, Sperry Schaefer wiped the tears from his eyes. And he lifted one hand, gesturing them to stop. He had one closing remark as he looked across the room with a gentle smile. Amidst deafening silence in the room that day, he said, and I quote, and you see it on the screen, "Gentlemen, for over half my life, I've been studying this truth, and I'm just beginning to discover what the grace of God is all about." Within a matter of 3 months, the stately champion of grace, Sperry Schaefer, was ushered into the Lord's presence at age 81. Chuck Swindoll, who's another great author, Bible teacher, you know, an awesome pastor, writes that he seldom sings John Newton's song, "Amazing Grace," without remembering that giant of grace, Sperry Schaefer. Think of it. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you and I. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." In this tenure of David's life, he's experienced incredible success. This season we're studying. His kingdom, think of it. When David became the king, they had about 6,000 square miles that included the nation of Israel. But because God's favor has been upon him, that has expanded from 6,000 square miles to 10 times that amount, 60,000 square miles. The military prowess of this new nation of Israel has never experienced that kind of success before. Enemy nations are even showing respect to this new powerful nation. David is healthy. He's happy. He's known no defeat. It's like he's the constant 1972 Miami Dolphins that were undefeated. David is undefeated in his reign. He's got respect because of that respect that he's received from the nation and from others, he's living at peace. David's economy and diplomacy is a refreshing change from the reign of Saul, his predecessor. Not only was there a chicken in every pot, there were grapes on every vine, if you will. And it was a time and a season of unfettered prosperity and God-given peace. And you can almost see what happens in his life. He's overwhelmed by the Lord's goodness and grace. How many of you are like me? You just appreciate God's goodness and grace. Hasn't he been good to us? We've got air in our lungs. Can we experience his grace and his forgiveness? And you can see what happens in this middle-aged potentate, David. He begins to muse in his mind over all of God's blessings. And while he's running through that in his mind, the goodness of God, you can almost see it click in his mind that he has a nostalgic moment, if you will, where he's remembering his former friendship with Jonathan, which prompts him to ask this question in his mind. Look at it on the screen. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Say Jonathan's sake. It's a question asked of grace by a grateful man. Here he is. Are there any relatives of Saul's who are still alive? And I'm sure those men thought, well, it's about time. Now comes the big purge, if you will. We knew it would happen. Some David would kill all of the descendants of Saul. Ron and I, this past week, got out of church last Sunday, got the kids squared away with Grandpa and Grandma, and hopped on a plane to fly to London, England. We've been there better part of the week to help expand the footprint of Convoy of Hope. I serve as the vice chairman of the board of Convoy. Want to expand the footprint of Convoy to Europe. Met with literally scores of pastors from the States, but also from greater UK, if you will. But as we sightsaw a little bit, what was interesting was to see the history of England with the monarchs. What they were certain to do when a new reign took place was they were to wipe out. It's just what took place. They imitated what happened in the Word of God. You wipe out the predecessors. You wipe out any kind of competition. And I'm certain that that's what the people thought when David was asking the question, is there anybody from Saul's house that is still left alive? He asked one of Saul's servants, a man, we'll read it. But this first question he asked of himself, because that's just what kings did. You wiped out the competition. It killed anybody that was a competing force for the throne. So if there was any of Saul's relatives that were still alive, people thought that David would kill them. But David surprised them because he's got a magnanimous spirit. He says, are there any relatives of Saul still alive that I can show kindness and grace to? And that sets up the word today. Would you stand with me? We'll pick up at verse number 3. Verse 2, David calls this servant of Saul, Ziba, and he calls him in, and this is where we pick it up at verse number 3. Everybody with me, say amen. Amen. The king asked, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Maker, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Say Lodabar. Say it nice and loud, Lodabar. Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Maker, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid. I want you to get that. Say, don't be afraid. Say it nice and loud. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? We are going to study for the next few minutes a great attribute of an awesome God, that he shares with us his great grace. And some of you are here today, you probably have thought about grace, you've experienced grace, but you don't know a lot about grace. We're going to study grace, and we're going to ask the Lord to reveal great grace afresh into our hearts and our lives. Amen? Lord, in these next few minutes, I pray that your word would come alive to us. I pray that we would know of your great grace. Lord, many people, just grace to them is maybe a few words they utter as a prayer before a meal, saying grace. And well, Lord, we're certainly grateful for our food on our table. But Lord, I pray that we would realize the grace that has been exhibited to us through your precious Son as we look at this picture in the Old Testament. I pray, Lord, that you would speak a word to people's lives, Lord, and if you can't speak through me, you would speak in spite of me to these people that you and I love today about your grace. And Lord, if there's one that has not experienced your great grace or received your great grace, Lord, I pray that that would, Lord, be realized even today by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll thank and praise you for all this. And all God's people that are grateful for his grace would say amen. 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 You may be seated. I would submit to you, Brighton, if you're taking notes, jot it down. Grace is a demonstration to you and I of love that is certainly undeserved. Nobody deserves God's great grace. We're all sinners. We'll see that in a moment. It's undeserved. It's unearned. You can't pay grace back. The fact is, it's such a great gift that we could never earn it if we had a million lifetimes. The Bible tells us that our best efforts of grace or paying back grace are like God looking at us and we have filthy rags about us. So it's undeserved. Say undeserved. Say it's unearned. Say it's unrepayable. You can't pay it back. It's just such a great gift. And I want to talk to you about David and Mephibosheth. But more than that today, I want to speak to you about Jesus and each one of us, because that's who is we're to be most grateful to, is the person of Christ. David was a king who showed kindness and grace to a crippled man. And Jesus is the king that shows grace and kindness to all of us who have been spiritually crippled. There's two pictures I want you to see today. Very simply. First, I want you to look at Mephibosheth. And I want you to see a portrait of the sinner. First, this portrait of a sinner, Mephibosheth. Because Mephibosheth is a symbol of every person who is a sinner. And every person is a sinner. There are three things that could be said about Mephibosheth that can also be said about you and I, each of us. First off, Mephibosheth, and like you and I, we are born into a corrupt family. Mephibosheth was born into the family of Saul. Saul was his grandfather, and Jonathan was his father. And so he wasn't in the royal family of David as that is existing at the time. Most people would have thought, because he was in the wrong family, you know what, he would be an enemy of the king. Each one of us, I want you to get that, was born a sinner. Have you ever discovered, parents, grandparents, even children, that you don't have to teach a child how to sin or how to lie or how to steal? We're all just made that way. In fact, the Bible says that we're all sinners by nature and by choice. The Bible declares that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We are by nature children of wrath. In the NIV, it says we're objects of wrath. God's wrath. Why? Because we're sinners. God in his holiness has to pay the penalty for sin. Thanks be unto God, we'll see it, that he paid the penalty on Jesus so that we didn't have to experience the penalty. But we're all sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, you know it from the Romans road. For all, say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The one thing that I know about every person in this room or watching online today, starting with this guy behind the pulpit, is that every person, single person, is one that they are a sinner. Everyone in this room who can understand what I'm saying is committed some kind of sin in days gone by. You've told lies. That makes you a liar. You've cheated, you've hurt somebody, you've disobeyed parents. In other words, you were born into the wrong family. We were born, the Bible says, into the family of sin. And unless you get into the right family, we're all in deep trouble. We were born into a corrupt family, like Mephibosheth. Secondly, we were crippled by a fall. We were crippled by a fall. Mephibosheth was crippled by a fall. How did he get that way? If you're taking notes, jot down in your margin. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, it highlights how Mephibosheth became a cripple. Mephibosheth is a 5-year-old at the time. And he was back at his home, and the word came to his housemate, his nanny, if you will. He's the son of Jonathan, the prince. And the word comes to his nanny that his grandfather, Saul, and his dad, Jonathan, had just died in battle. They said, oh no, if they passed away, we're all in trouble. And so they thought the enemy would come to destroy the rest of the family. So the nursemaid, the nanny, picked up Mephibosheth up in her arms and she ran out of the house. Apparently, she tripped and dropped him or fell on a stairway. We don't know exactly, but she definitely dropped the child. And he had a spinal injury or some traumatic event. The Bible tells us. And whatever happened, the fall crippled the rest. He was crippled, Mephibosheth was, for the rest of his life. He couldn't walk except on crutches or maybe put in a wagon. Isn't it sad this little healthy boy was crippled because he was dropped? But the same is true of you and I. In Genesis chapter 3, the Bible talks about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And they were perfect and they were living in a perfect environment. But they sinned and they fell from God's favor. Eve eats of the forbidden fruit. And Adam eats of the forbidden fruit also. God says, I'm pushing you out of this place of perfection, out of the Garden of Eden. What is that called? The fall of man. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 says this, In Adam, all of us die, but in Christ, all are made alive. The men's fellowship a few weeks ago went and heard a speaker on that Friday night. J.J. Vasquez spoke a great word to the men there about being born into the wrong family. It was an excellent word. And you and I, like Mephibosheth, we were born into the wrong family and we were crippled by a fall. So in the real sense, Adam and Eve fell from God's favor. And we have fallen as well. We were born into the wrong family, and we're sinners when we were born. We were all crippled, spiritually speaking, by the fall of Adam and Eve. And that means you and I are normally and naturally sinners. We're crippled. So say it with me, corrupt. Say crippled. Say desolate. We all lived in a desolate land. Like Mephibosheth. There's a third area like Mephibosheth that we imitate. He was living in a place, I had you repeat that, Lodabar. In Hebrew, the word lo means no. And debar means green pasture or green field. So he's living in a place, it's a desert place. There's no greenness about it. There's no crops, there's no fruit. But he's living there, and David's living in a mansion with all the food that you would ever want to eat. And here was poor little Mephibosheth down there crippled and living in a barren place. Mephibosheth was living there because he was afraid, say afraid. He's afraid of the king. He was afraid of getting anywhere near David because he thought he'd be killed, because that's what kings did to the descendants of the present king. So Mephibosheth, he's as far away from the fruitfulness and the food and the riches of the king as he could be. And David was up there at the same time. David's there wanting to have fellowship with Mephibosheth. I would submit to you, Brian, there's a lot of people today that think God's out to get them. They're afraid, and they think God really doesn't love them. I have people, businessmen, I'm thinking of one in particular, I invited to the church many a time. He's since passed away. But the fact of the matter is, every time I would invite him, he would say something like this: you know what? If I walk in the doors, the roof's going to cave in. People will say stuff like that. If I go to church, you know what? Man, the angels are going to strike that place with lightning. They think of God as some mean boss who wants to hurt them, that he's out to beat them up and keep them out of heaven or hurt people. Instead, the Bible tells us, if you're listening today, tells us God is a loving father who wants to show kindness and have a relationship with you today. The problem is, before we come to Jesus Christ, most of us are like Mephibosheth. We think that way. But look what the word says. The psalmist declared it. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? Not realizing, this is one of Pastor Brad Killian's favorite verses and phrases in the Word of God, that God's kindness, say God's kindness, that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. We were all born into the wrong family. We were crippled by the fall. We're children of Adam and Eve, the Bible says. We're living in a barren place. There's no fruitfulness. That's the picture of Mephibosheth, a portrait of the sinner. But look at David. David's a portrait of salvation. I want to turn the picture around if I can, because it's not only a picture of the sinner, but it's also a picture of salvation today. The beautiful thing is, the good news is, Mephibosheth didn't have to go to David and say, hey, David, remember me? I'm the son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul. Can you give the guy a handout? He didn't have to panhandle. The picture is, the king is the one that thought of him and sent for him. The king's the one who initiated the relationship with him. That's the good news. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has already sought you out. You're here. You're watching today. Or you're on a journey. The Lord's drawing you to himself today. He has sought you out. Can you say amen? He sought all of us out. You don't have to bang around in the dark. God's already sought you. God's already sent his son to die for each one of us that are here today. That's the good news of salvation. The difference between religion and salvation is religion is man trying to find God. But salvation is God seeking man out. God sought us out. That's what Jesus did when he came to this earth. David said to Ziba, you know what? I want you to go down and get Mephibosheth and bring him to me. Our responsibility as a church, you want to know what it is? It's not only to be fed. It's not only to grow as disciples, but the fact of the matter is our responsibility as a church is to go out and reach the lost. That is our call through missions, through events, whatever it might be. VBS isn't just a fun activity to have for 4 days out of the week in June every year. VBS is the opportunity to invite people in, tell those little boys and girls, Jesus loves you, man. Jesus loves you, daughter and son. Jesus cares for your family. That's what we do it for. LCS isn't just to be a nice Christmas event. It is. But LCS, Living Christmas Story, is the opportunity to tell a lost and a dying world, Jesus loves you. It's exactly what the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is saying. Church, our responsibility is to go out and reach the lost. To each of us who are already in the palace. We're in his palace. We're in his family. Already in God's kingdom. He's saying, you and I need to go out because there's a community, there's a world full of Mephibosheths and saying, we're to say, God is proclaiming to you, I want you to go out and I want you to tell them of the good news of Jesus Christ. He wants to bless you. He doesn't want to harm you. He wants to have a loving relationship with you every day of your life and for all eternity. That's our calling. Let's learn about salvation. We can imagine Mephibosheth as he's brought into the throne room with David. He's probably walking in on crutches, or maybe he's carried in. But when he came to the throne, the word says that Mephibosheth falls down before David. And in essence, he said, what do you want with this dead dog? And David says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of me. Because I only have good for you. Notice three things that David gave to Mephibosheth. And they're the same things that God has given to us. And if you haven't come into his family yet, he wants to give to you today. First off, David gave the king's forgiveness. Like Mephibosheth, we all need the king's forgiveness. David said, Mephibosheth, your grandfather hated my guts. He spent his whole life trying to kill me. But I'm not going to hold that sin against you. Look at verse 7 says, don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. David is saying, I'm not doing it for your sake, even Mephibosheth. I'm doing it for the sake of your dad, because he and I loved each other. If you go back to 1 Samuel, if you're taking notes, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14 and 15. It's page 452 in your church Bible. But that was the covenant that David and Jonathan had. Jonathan said, just promise me when you become the king that you will show favor to my descendants. What David is doing here is being a man of his word. He said, I promise. It's a done deal. When I ascend to the throne, I'll make sure that I take care of your family, Jonathan. And friends, the fact of the matter is, that's what God does for us because he loves his son. That's why it was for Jesus' sake that we were forgiven. Not our efforts, not because we'll be good people. Brad will be able to play well. Brad and Rhonda will be able to pastor church. That's not what it's about. Any blessings to our lives is because God is favoring us for Jesus' sake. Are you with me? Say amen. Look what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Everybody with me? Say amen. Forgive one another, be kind to each other, be tenderhearted, even as God, for Christ's sake, say Christ's sake, Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God has forgiven us for Christ's sake because of what Jesus and who Jesus is. It's a beautiful picture. David is saying, Mephibosheth, for the sake of your dad, Jonathan, I'm showing you forgiveness and kindness. God says, because of my son, Jesus, for his sake, I'm willing to show you grace and forgiveness. By the way, look at that word, grace, kindness. It's the Hebrew word charis. It's where we get charismatic. Grace, which is translated loving, favor, grace, merciful. Grace is when God gives you something you desperately need, but you don't deserve it. God doesn't give us what we deserve. That would be justice. But he gives us his forgiveness because of Jesus. Secondly, God gave, or David gave, and God gives to us, the king's fortune. Mephibosheth also received the king's fortune. Not just forgiveness, but the king's fortune. David said, look at verse 7, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. The Bible says, when we come to God, we become part of his kingdom. God restores to us everything. Think of that. Everything that Adam and Eve lost in the fall, God gives us what we lost there. He says, everything you need in life, I give to you. Say, well, Pastor, where is it? Well, he's giving it to you. You just got to receive it. Look what Peter wrote. He said, his divine power has given us everything. Say everything. Does it say 90%? Does it say 50%? It says everything. Everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us his fortune. Thirdly, he gives the king's family. That's the most beautiful thing to me. David said, Mephibosheth, you've been scared. You've been in a desert land. But I want you to sit down at my table, and I want you to eat with me. I want you to eat with my family. Look at verse 11 says, then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. This man was crippled, but he received forgiveness. And that's what God gives us. David restored Mephibosheth's lost fortune. And that's what God does for us. He restores what we lost from Adam and Eve when they sinned against God. But he also says, Brad, Brighton Assembly, I want you to be a part of my family. I want you to be like one of my sons and my daughters. You see, you and I, the churches, and Brighton Assembly doesn't have that problem. I thank the Lord for that. Really never has. But some churches are always fighting within the family. And the fact is that we're brothers and sisters. We're family here. Thanks be unto God. I know with some of my colleagues, they're like, Brad, you're so old school. You still call people brother and sister. That's just the way I was taught. You know, my parents, from as early as I can remember, they, if they're an older brother, older man, they're a brother. If they're an older lady, they're a sister. So I've always called them brother and sister. I have to parenthetically tell you a quick story. When my dad became the general treasurer for the Assemblies of God back in 1988, his first day on the job, he walked into Assemblies of God headquarters, and Brother Carlson, who was the general superintendent at the time, he welcomed my dad, and my dad reached out his hand to hug him, and he said, it's so good to see you, Brother Carlson. Pray with me that God would just help me in this role. And Brother Carlson said, his name was Guy, and they called him G. Raymond Carlson. And Brother Carlson said to my dad, please, Tom, don't call me Brother Carlson. Call me Raymond or G. Raymond, please. And my dad looked at this elder statesman at the time and said, Brother Carlson, I can't do that. I had a Bible school teacher at North Central University when I was a student that always taught me, if he's an older man, you call him brother. If he's an older lady, you call her sister. And Brother Carlson smiled because he was my dad's teacher at North Central University that taught him that. That we're family, though, right? That's what we are in the body of Christ. The fact is, look what the word declares. Now, if we are children, say children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. The Bible says in 1 John 3:1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. You are all princes and princesses in the making. And Mephibosheth ate at David's table. In the Bible, sharing a meal was a time of fellowship. I like to eat with people. I like to eat, period. But I like to eat with people. You know, I love it because it's a time of fellowship and sharing. I'll eat alone if I have to, if I'm on the road and there's nobody there. But, oh, how much better to be able to just eat with a friend or eat with somebody you're getting to know. Tell me your story over breaking bread one with another. And that's what Jesus said. Look at Revelation 3:20. Rhonda didn't know what I was going to preach on today, and she's quoting from the apocalypse of John, and Jesus' revelation in 3:20 says this: "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." That's what David said to Mephibosheth. What a beautiful picture of the banquet room of God. There's a royal dinner room, family dinner room. Ron and I took a few moments out between meetings to go walk and observe the crown jewels at the London Tower this past week. Amazing. But can I say this? It doesn't hold a candle to what is going to be prepared for you and I. And here at the royal dining room, the table is filled with all kinds of fruit and bread and succulent meats, all kinds of vegetables. I mean, there's more food than you can imagine eating. And the head of the table is reserved for King David. David enters and is seated at the head table. Imagine it, right? Then walks in one of the king's sons, Amnon, who, by the way, is going to be the next king until he got into trouble. Here he is, dignified, he's clever, he's cunning, he's smart, in a way that's different from anybody else. And Amnon comes in and sits down. Right after him, a charming, beautiful woman arrives next. And her name is Tamar. Tamar is gracious and sits down next to her brother Amnon. Coming from another bedroom is Solomon. Solomon's so intelligent. He's been studying the scrolls all day. And Solomon comes in and sits down at the other end of the table. Then making a grand entrance, because this guy could have graced the cover of any GQ magazine in that day. He's got long, flowing hair. I'm jealous just hearing about it. Absalom looks tall, dark, and handsome. He struts in and he sits down to the king's table. But there's one empty chair. Then coming in from the other end of the dining hall, you hear this clap, clap, shuffle, clap, clap, shuffle. And it's Mephibosheth. He's obviously crippled. And the beautiful thing is that as Mephibosheth slides his crippled legs under the table, he looks like everybody else. His affliction is covered, and he looks just like one of the sons of the king. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms." Aren't you thankful for even though you've got a crippled nature, the Lord overlooks it all? He was so excited to sit at that table. And God has brought grace to us in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus. All we have to do those of you watching online, all you have to do is receive him. I want you to look this at a very simple spiritual formula as we begin to close. Grace of the Savior begins the spiritual formula. But you add the grace of the Savior plus the faith of the sinner. It requires something to you, just simple faith. But when you combine the grace of the Savior and the faith of the sinner, it brings salvation to your heart and life. Aren't you thankful that it's not about works? It's only what Jesus did for us. And so I want you to look with me at this simple comparative term with me. Would you stand with me as we close and the worship team comes forward? You want it to be laid out in a very simple fashion. It's just like this. The grace of the Savior, say grace of the Savior. Plus faith of the sinner, say faith of the sinner. It equals salvation. So let's just try and understand it today. Justice, Brighton, is God giving you what you deserve. We sang about justice right during the song service today. Justice is God giving you what you deserve. All of us, how many of you know we deserve a Christless eternity? My sin has separated me from God. I deserve a Christless eternity. That's justice. Say justice. Mercy, say mercy. Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. We're thankful that his mercies are new every morning to us. Just for you to come to the house of God today, you received mercy to be able to worship him, to have, be able to praise him and lift up his name. That's God's mercy, not giving you what you deserve. God's grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. You don't deserve. Justice, God giving you what you do deserve. Mercy, God not giving you what you deserve. Then grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. You and I, if we ever get a hold of that, it'll cause us to live for him in a whole new dimension. Grace is God not, is God giving us what we don't deserve. Let me see if I can try and illustrate it, okay? And I'll be transparent with you. I have a hard time being honest. You can ask my wife. I have a hard time remembering to buckle my seatbelt. It's just down. What do you say? The bell is going off all the time. Ask Rhonda after the service how many times she has to say, "Brad, that drives me crazy. Would you buckle up?" And just drive without it. And I've been pulled over in my almost 34 years of pastoring here. I've been pulled over by Brighton's Finest about three times is what I can remember. Two of them were related to not buckling my seatbelt. One time Ron and I, when Eleanor was a little bit younger, I don't know if it would have stopped her from asking it today, but it maybe. But we were driving down Grand River right in front of Meyer there, and the police officer had pulled next to me, and he saw I wasn't wearing a seatbelt, and he put his lights on, and we pull into the gas station there, and I rolled down my window. I really, really was clueless what he was pulling me over for. And he walks up, and he says, "You know what? You're not wearing a seatbelt." And Eleanor leans forward and says, "Are you taking my dad to jail?" "Al, please." He said, "Just, hey." And he gave me a ticket. I deserved it. So that's justice. Another time I was driving down Old 23, coming into the church, and I don't know where that police officer came from for the life of me. I really don't. Most of the time you know you're going to get it, right? You're like Mephibosheth. The king's sending Ziba. You're in for it. And I don't know where the guy came. I always pull right up in front of the door when it's a weekday. And I get out, and the police officer there, and said, "Hi, officer." And he said, "You weren't wearing a seatbelt." I said, "You're right. You know what? Guilty."
And he looks at me and he says, what are you doing here? I said, well, I'm the pastor. He said, Reverend, just buckle up. Just buckle up. He didn't give me a ticket. The other time coming to church that I came in, it was what, before the kids came along, and Ron and I were running late to church that morning. And coming down Old 23, and the part of the section that we were in, it was 35 mile an hour speed limit, and I was going 51. And he swung around and pulled me over and pulled into the gas station and pulled as far away from the road as I could. Man, if the church people see me, how embarrassing is that? And pulls up and says, you're going pretty fast. I said, officer, you're right. I'm trying to get to church down the road. I am guilty. Says, okay, it'll be a few minutes. Can I have your registration and your license, proof of insurance? I give it to him. He comes back and, you know, he says, Reverend, you know what? You got to slow it down on a Sunday morning. You know, you were going 16 over. You're going 51 and a 35. And, but I'm going to reduce it 11 miles an hour and I'm going to write you a ticket for 5 over. Justice is you get what you deserve. You know what? You get the ticket for doing 16 over. Mercy is, you know what? Not giving you what you deserve. It's reducing it 11 miles per hour. Are you with me? Say amen. What would grace be? Grace would be him coming back and saying, Reverend, you know what? You were speeding. You were guilty. I say I'm guilty. But he says, you know what? Here's what we're going to do. You know, after you get done preaching, not giving you the ticket, not after you get done preaching, whatever your message is today, meet me at Chow Michi's because I'm buying you a dinner. You and your whole family. That would have been grace. Justice, I get the ticket. Mercy, I get a reduced ticket. I don't get what I deserve. But grace is, I get what I don't deserve. The meal, the sitting at the table, the blessing of God upon my life. David, think of it. He didn't say to Mephibosheth when he called him in, Mephibosheth's hovering below him. He doesn't say, you know what? Now, son, you learn to walk and then you can sit at my table. Some people think it's like that. You got to earn it. You got to work your way up. Son, learn to walk and you can sit at my table. David didn't say, you become my buddy and you can come to my table. Mephibosheth came just as he was and he fell before the king. And he says, your servant. That's where salvation is initiated. You surrender to the king. I say to you today, it's not by our works. One last verse. For it is by grace. Say grace. Say it one more time. Grace. It is by grace you've been saved. Through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works. Not you can walk. Not you can earn it in the kingdom. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I feel like Sperry Schaefer today, wiping my brow. I have just nicked the surface of grace today. But I pray you receive it. And if you don't know God's grace, he's calling to you today. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. Come on in and let's share together. Let's eat together.